Amongst the variety of religions that are presented to people today in the 20th century, there are at least two distinct brands of Christianity. If you take a look at Christians today and the kind of message that we propagate among the people, there are two kinds of Christianity. One presents God to the masses as a divine being that exists primarily, for all practical purposes, to serve the human. There is another brand of Christianity that is quite antithetical to that, which presents itself to people with God as the center and human beings existing for the purpose of that divine being. In other words, if you look at the theory of Christianity, there are two distinct brands, one that sees us as existing for God and one that sees God as existing for us. It may sound like a semantical discussion, but it really has radical implications and ramifications for how one lives his or her life. In Revelation chapter 15, we run across a group of people who clearly understood that the Bible teaches only one brand of Christianity, and that is the brand where God is the center of one's universe, and we see ourselves as existing for His benefit. That is their lifestyle, much of which we have already read about in the book of Revelation, but their song that they sing as they come into the place of God's presence at the end of their life is revealing. I want to have you look at that with me this morning in Revelation chapter 15. We're only going to take a look this morning at the first four verses. And it really comes on the heels, or I should say at the beginning of, a discussion of these last plagues, these last trumpets, this judgment. It's all during this period of time. We've talked so much about the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulational period, the 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period where God is symbolically and very practically pouring out His anger and demonstrating His wrath toward man's sinfulness. Verse 1 says that John sees in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues is what he sees. Last, John clarifies, because it was told to him that with these God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. We saw that in chapter 4. It's mixed with fire at this point, and standing beside the sea, and here's our focus for this morning, there were those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. These that had been victorious were holding harps that God had given to them, and they sang the song of Moses, verse 3 says, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And it went something like this. I won't sing it for you, but I'll read it to you. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, I want to get the context for this group of people who are singing about this experience they had overcoming or being victorious over the beast, the image, and the number of his name. This is, of course, and I don't need to dwell on this, the worst possible time to be a Christian. These are people that have come to Christ after the rapture of the church, after the initiation of this tribulational period. They decide that the world system, the world leader, the world government that is there is not for them. They have studied that in the Scripture, God is God, and His Son, Christ, is their Lord. They have committed themselves by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Christ, and now they're in the worst possible time in human history. They are living in a world where things left and right are going wrong. People are dying, there's famine, there's warfare, and we think we've seen it bad. These people are seeing it as bad as it has ever been, or as Christ put it, Matthew 24, as bad as it ever will be. This is the all-time worst. They are not the boy in the plastic bubble. They are not protected or exempt from all the terrible things happening in the world. They are exposed to it. Now, I want us this morning to identify a little bit with that feeling. I understand that we're not living in the great tribulation, but as Jesus put it, we're living in a time that is filled with tribulation. Would you agree with that? Turn in your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to quite a few passages this morning, so I hope you have your Bibles. If you don't, as Mark said, please locate one and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. If you can find that, go to Revelation. We're already there, and turn left a few books. You'll find it, not far from Rev. 2 Timothy. The last book that Paul ever wrote to a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, Timothy was told and reminded by Paul in chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul put it this way, mark this, take careful note of this, know this for sure, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Quote unquote, last days. The last days started with Christ's ascension, and they will end at the rapture of the church. We are living in this last final period before God initiates the end, beginning with the tribulation. We're in the last days. Kind of a technical phrase for this whole period of time that we know and often call the church age. In that time, in this last days, there will be terrible times. What will these days be marked with? They will be marked with this. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. Some faces coming to mind. They'll be boastful. They'll be proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, many will, but they deny its power. This is a characterization of the period of time that we live in. We've been studying all the chapters about the time that these guys live in that are singing this song this morning, but we live in a time that is bad. Now let's just face it, we're not the boy in the plastic bubble either. God does not give us any ticket, any coupon, any exemption from all the sin in this world. You know people like this, right? You, if you are a normal individual, have been affected by people like this. Not to mention the world and all the things that go wrong in it, disease and sickness and terrible cataclysmic kinds of problems that take place all around our world. We got people in it that are messing it all up. That kind of ugliness, sin in the life of people, touches our life on a regular basis. We are not exempt. We live like they do in a bad time. Theirs is worse. Granted, we're lightweights. We're, you know, half pints. We're Pop Warner, right? But they're the big leagues. I understand that. But we equally have our share of trouble in this time. Paul said it. It would be there. Terrible times will come. Question is, how does one with a God-centered view of his Christian life, how does that person respond when times are tough? Let's take a look at our passage, Rev chapter 15. Here's what they say. These guys have lived through the worst possible time in which you could ever live. Christ said it would be the worst. They have this terrible time. The wrath of God is about to be completed. It's been bad so far. These people have already gone through this time. They are standing before this throne or beside this sea of glass up there in heaven. They've already died. Their song at the end of their life goes like this in verse 3, great and marvelous are your deeds, true and just are your ways. You see these phrases? Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your ways, King of the ages. Do they seem to be very upset with God that their world was messed up? Not very. Do they seem to be shaking their fist or upset or concerned or frustrated that God wasn't better to them while they lived on earth? I don't see any hint of that there. As a matter of fact, instead of complaining, instead of being frustrated, these people were affirming the goodness of God. I'll put it this way on my outline. Someone who has a God-centered gospel, when circumstances are tough or bad, they, catch this, maintain that God is good. They maintain that God is good. That may sound pretty benign, but let's look at it in action in the worst possible scenario. Turn in your Old Testaments, please, to the book of Job. Do you remember the story of Job? Job is not hard to find, by the way. All you got to do is find the book of Psalms, the Psalms, and turn left. Turn left one book, you're there. Job. Do you remember what was happening in Job's life? Let's start in Job chapter 1 and see if this guy had a God-centered mindset as he served God and tried to follow him. Let's start in chapter 13. Let's forget all the stuff that went before this. All the dialogue between the angels and Satan and all that. Because you know what? Job didn't have that insight. He had no clue. The story for him started in verse 13. So let's start there. From his perspective. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, and they put all your employees, your servants, to the sword. I'm the only one that's escaped to tell you." Can you imagine all of your investment, all of your stock, all that you had built up here as a rich man, gone? That's a bad day. Verse 16, it gets worse. Still, while he was still speaking, rather, another messenger flies into the room and says, hate to tell you this, Job, but fire of God fell from heaven, from the sky, and burned up all the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Not only your oxen and donkeys now dead, all your sheep and all the employees that watched over them are now dead. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came in and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put your servants to the sword, and I'm the only one that's escaped to tell you. Have you had a bad day before? I mean, this is a bad, bad day. It turns from bad to tragic. Look at verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger flies into the room with his head down, you can imagine, looking at the top of his sandals, and he says, Job, I hate to tell you this, but your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they, can you imagine the stinging words about to ring in his ears? Your kids are all dead. Here is a man who is rich, he's got livestock, he's got employees, he's got wealth, he's got a great family, and now it is all in one afternoon gone. At this, Job got up, verse 20 says, understandably, he did what was the external sign of mourning and grieving in that day. He tears his robes, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground. Here is the amazing thing, and he worships. What are you? He did what? He worshiped. And here's what he said in his worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. I was born with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. The Lord gives. The Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Catch this. A God-centered philosophy of life understands this. That God owes me nothing. Catch that? God owes me nothing. If I understand that God owes me nothing, when circumstances are bad, I can stand back and maintain that God is good. Because His goodness does not depend on whether or not He slops the gravy in my life. He is good regardless of what happens to me. Job could say, when the worst possible day, you couldn't create a much worse scenario. He even leaves his nagging wife behind who says, why don't you curse God and die, right? This is a bad situation. Everyone's turned against him. His best friends show up, and for 40 chapters, they ream him. There must be secret sin in your life. And he says, you know what? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Here is a man with a God-centered Christianity. It's prior to Christianity, I understand. He's got a God-centered mindset. He understands that God owes him nothing. He understands that he can maintain and God maintains his goodness regardless of what he does to me. Good test of whether or not you really have God at the center of your Christianity is whether or not you can sit back in the midst of bad circumstances and realize God owes you nothing. We are so built into this mindset of rights. Do you understand that when it comes to your life, you have no rights? Do you understand that, Americans? Right? You memorized the Declaration of Independence, didn't you? You understand that's not true. You understand the Bill of Rights grants us rights. Before God, God is a good, holy, just, loving God who sits in heaven and will maintain that status regardless of how terrible your life gets. You understand that that means that we understand that God exists not for us, but we rather exist for Him. That is a radically different mindset. That it's demonstrated by a song that a bunch of guys sing around the throne one day after they have lived in the worst possible situation and God didn't exempt them from any of it. Next time you suffer, or maybe you're in the middle of it, stand back and check whether or not God is at the center of your universe just by looking at and evaluating your response to bad situations. It's that simple to reveal in my heart where God is. Because there is a brand of Christianity that'll toss God out to you as a fantastic genie that wants to fly into your life and make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And when you're not, man-centered Christianity forces you to shake a fist at God and say, "What's wrong, God? I thought you were here for me." And the God of the Bible will answer, "No, pal, you got it wrong. You're here for me." If you don't believe that, go to the end of the book of Job one day and study it. I've provided all the references for you on the application questions on the back. I hope this week you take some time to study that. We won't take time to do that this morning, but God's got answers for people who like to stand up. And Job, even in the midst of this, was lulled into a mindset that maybe he was being treated a little unfairly. Maybe this was a little harsh. Maybe God did owe him a thing or two. And God straightened that out in the last few chapters of the book. That may sound harsh to you, and I understand it will be completely offensive to you if you've bought into our culture's plastic, fantastic Christianity that it throws out to the masses and tells everyone that God is there for you. We are called to understand that we are there for God. And the men and women in Rev 15 understood that. And they sang a song even after the worst possible life and said, "God is good." Now, that's one thing, to stand back and see that when circumstances are bad, I maintain that God is good. It's a whole different level of understanding and of revealing my heart when I look at the commitment that I have to Christ and understand that it's not just not keeping me exempt, it is actually costing me something. Take a look at our passage again in Rev chapter 15. Here in Revelation 15, it says in verse 2, that these were those who stood beside the sea. They had been victorious over three things: the beast, his image, and the number of his name. Now, you got to do some redefining of the word victorious here to get me to understand what in the world you're talking about. Because I just read over in chapter 13, as a matter of fact, that's worth looking at. Turn over to Rev chapter 13. We studied not too long ago, a couple weeks back. It says in verse 7, of Rev 13, that the beast, or he, it says, the first beast, this is Rev 13:7, was given power to make war against the saints, and he would not be able to conquer them. Is that what it says? No. It says he's got power to not only make war against them, but to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Good guy, bad guy, the beast. Bad guy. But he's winning. Drop your eyes down to verse 15 of the same chapter, and it says, this is the other beast, the one we know later as the false prophet, was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. We have all three things here. We have the beast, we have his image, we have his number. If you are going to say no and be quote-unquote victorious over the beast, his image, and his number, you're going to be in for some really, really rough times. You can't buy or sell. You're going to be the object of his wrath. You'll be the target of his anger, and you will be, according to this passage, subject to being murdered. Do you ever get frustrated that when you do the right thing, it seems that you have to pay a price for that, and people that do the wrong thing end up getting off without much problem? Do you see that bad things are happening sometimes to good people? And here's the worst principle of all: sometimes the more good you are and the more good you do, the more trouble you get. Have you ever noticed that to be true? I know we have to throw a whole heap of heretics off the edge of the stage to say that, but it's true. It is true that in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, do you know this verse? It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have a lot of fun." Is that what it says? You know the passage, don't you? 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh. The more godly you want to be, the more suffering, the more persecution, the more trouble you're in for. Did you know that? That when it gets in your life difficult, the price tag will go up. The cost will be high to follow Christ. The Bible said that would be true. And you know, we can look at the practical in our lives. Do you know what Galatians chapter 5 says? That when I make a commitment to follow Christ, I repent of my sins, put my trust in Christ, He sends the Spirit to invade my life. And instantly I have the odd couple scenario going on, right? Because the Bible says I have a human principle of what it's called the flesh. I have this fleshly human principle in my life that wants to do what it wants to do. And the Spirit comes in and says, clean up your act. And the Bible says these two are in conflict with one another so that, here's the terrible word, you may not do what you please. Did you know that Christians are in a stuck situation? They're pinned in a situation where they are called to do right, which means they won't get to do what they want. Have you ever looked at the Christian life that way before? God-centered Christianity puts a value, catch this now, on obedience over happiness. Write that down, would you? Here's the second part of this. Here are these people in Revelation. They have a huge price tag. To overcome the beast, the image, his image, and the number of his name, they're going to pay a big price. Down in verse 4, first part, it says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. They have a mindset in this song that we are going to obey you and fear you regardless of what it costs us. Therefore, when the cost is high, they value obedience over happiness. When the cost is high, they value obedience over happiness. Here's probably the most important thing I will say all morning. God did not call you to be happy. God has called you to be obedient. Did you catch that? Do you understand how counterculture that is? That's not going to sell a lot of bookmarks in the Christian bookstore. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't sound right, but it is right. God has not called you and I to be happy. He has called us to be obedient. Prove it, Mike. I will. Great. I'm glad you asked me to. Let's turn to a couple of passages in the life of Christ. Let's start with the small things. Let's start with the everyday things that you and I are faced with in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Jesus finds himself in a situation, give you a little context here, where he's going from the southern part of Palestine up from Jerusalem up toward Galilee. To do that, you either got to go around to the east side of the Jordan River and miss this area called Samaria, or you got to truck right on through the middle of it. To truck through the middle of Samaria may not sound like a big deal to you, but the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Samaritans were a group of Jews that had been deported in 721 BC to Assyria, had intermarried with the Assyrians and come back. The Jews, who had been deported in 586 to Babylon, came back a pure group, never intermarried with the Babylonians, and they looked at the northern area, this Samaritan area, as a bunch of half-breeds, sellouts, compromisers. So they had no contact with one another. Jesus marches right through the middle of there, exhausted. It's the sixth hour of the day. They come to this place called Sychar, actually the well, Jacob's well, which was just outside of Sychar. Actually, a small valley existed between the two. And the text says there that in chapter 4, Jesus came. He was wearied from his trip. He sat down by the well and he asked this lady, hey, can I get a drink? She's a Samaritan woman. The text says in the verse, take a look at it in John chapter 4. You're there, right? John chapter 4, verse number 7. The Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus says, will you give me a drink? Look at verse 8. The disciples had gone into town to buy food. Think about it. The rabbi was the teacher. He was the leader. He would sit up there and teach. He was exhausted. He was a servant. He would go for food, but the guy's famished. He wants a drink of water. Okay, stay here, Jesus. We'll go in and get food. They truck across the valley into Sychar to grab some food. He's exhausted. Do you think he wants to do evangelism at this point? Do you think he wants to deal with this Samaritan and all her theological hang-ups? Do you think he wants to deal with her? She's got this sordid past. She's got all these ex-husbands. She's got a messed up life. Pretend you're asleep, you know? I mean, I can think of all the things you could do to get out of this. And yet, if you know anything about the fourth chapter of John, here Jesus gives one of the longest dialogues with a non-Christian in the text. And he talks about all of her past. He talks about all the problems with the Samaritan theological system. And he says, listen, you guys need to respond to the truth of the gospel and the Messiah. I'm the one you're talking to. I'm He. All of this goes on in this text. And the disciples come marching back across this valley. And they see him talking to this lady. Drop your eyes down to the bottom of this story. Verse 27, disciples return. They're surprised to find him talking with this woman. But no one asked. No one wanted to, you know, well, whatever, right? They don't say, what do you want with that lady? Why are you talking to her? Leaving the water jar, she sees all these Jews coming around her now with all the food in their hand. Oh, I'm splitting. She goes back to town and says to her people, come see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Could this be the Christ? She knows it is. So all these people start coming out across the valley to see Jesus. Meanwhile, while all that's going on, the disciples urge Jesus and said, hey, Rabbi, teacher, eat something. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they start scratching their thick skulls and saying, well, who gave them something to eat, right? He says, I'm not talking about that kind of food. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you understand what Jesus is practically saying here? My priority is to be obedient to God and his agenda. And if that means I don't eat because I got to do his work, then I don't eat. I do his work. And that's a kind of food, you disciples, that you don't know anything about. And yet, in 1 John, we're told that if we make a claim to be followers of Christ, that we ought to walk as he walked. We ought to live as he lived. And Jesus lays down an example for us and says, you are to value obedience, even over your basic needs. Can you imagine his therapist coming up, walking up on this situation at that point? Come on, man, you got to care for yourself. You got to eat, man, no time for ministry now. Everybody needs a vacation. Got to take your day off, man, you're going to burn out. You can hear it all coming, right? Jesus says, you don't understand. I am not on earth to please myself. I'm setting a pattern and a model for you guys. You need to understand that obedience is to be valued over happiness, comfort. Turn to Mark. Would you turn to this passage in the Gospel of Mark? Turn back a few books, a couple of books to Mark 14. I choose Mark 14 because one of the most graphic examples of what was going on in the garden. Though Luke gives us a lot of the medical side and that he's sweating and his sweat starts to look like blood and all this medical stuff's going on, we hear these words of Mark, who gives us this statement of his grief and his frustration and the grappling of the choice between what he wants and what God wants. Drop your eyes in Mark 14 down to verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. It says they went up to the place called Gethsemane. This is just before he's going to be arrested and tried and crucified. And Jesus says to his disciples, and Jesus knows what's coming, and he says, sit here while I pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little bit farther with them, and he began, note this, to be deeply distressed and troubled. I mean, in the world that we live in today, that's a no-no. I mean, anything that makes you deeply distressed and troubled, you ought to get out of, right? I mean, because the whole mindset of so much of the garbage I hear that is touted in the name of Christianity is that your Christian life should never make you feel that way. Are you with me? Do you hear that stuff? That is the motto. It is all about God serving us, and we ought to be comfortable and centered and balanced and all this other garbage. And the text says, here is Christ, the model of all that we are to be. And he sits here in this time in his life, and he is distressed, deeply distressed and troubled. And here's his statement. Can you imagine his therapist at this point? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, if it is possible that the hour might pass for me, do it, God. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. We have been there, right? Here is where a lot of us haven't been. Look at the phrase, yet, not what I will, not what I want, but what you will. I want what you want. Is there any clearer way to drive home the point to you and I that God is calling Christians with a God-centered biblical mindset about what Christianity is really all about to not understand that we live, or that he lives or exists for us, we live for him, and that we are to value obedience over our comfort, our happiness? There's joy in doing right, right? In the long run, all of this results. Philippians 2 tells us that obedient act resulted in great satisfaction and all the kind of vindication and all these things. But you know what? The decisions that you're faced with this week and that I face this week are decisions between being happy or being right. You know that's true, right? I sit across the desk from people in my office, and that is the thing almost every time we are here struggling over decision between being happy and being right. And let me just tell you, God has called you not to be happy. He has called you to be right. So do the right thing. But you know what? I'd be really stressed me out, and I wouldn't be very happy, and I know God wouldn't want me. You don't understand Christianity. If your concept and acid test of all that you do is whether or not you feel good about it, Is that harsh? That's just truth, man. That's the truth. When circumstances are tough, God-centered Christians maintain that God is good. When the cost goes up and when the cost is high, God-centered Christianity understands that we are to value obedience over happiness. Did you catch that? Look, though, at the whole context of what's going on here. They are, in God's mind, victorious. And I think at this point they've adopted that view. It may have been hard. It may have cost us a lot. A lot of us are here because we got martyred and killed. But you know what? We did say no to sin. You know what? We did stand up to the beast. You know, what was your story? Well, you know what? I was being forced. They murdered my kids right there in front. But I maintained, man, I was faithful to God. What about you? I did the same thing. My situation was really hard too. But you know what? I did the right thing. Let's sing a song about our great overcoming. Here's the song that they sang. Look carefully at it. If you can see anywhere in the song, verses 3 and 4, where they're touting their wonderful accomplishments. Do you see anything there about their overcoming, about their accomplishments? Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. I'm not saying we're pretty holy too. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Where's the focus here? When there's success, and there was for these guys, I mean, trust me, we're going to want to pat them on the back. From our human perspective, we're going to say, you guys are spiritual studs. I mean, wow, you stood up. You're amazing. They got a chance to voice their opinion about all that's happened, and they say nothing about themselves. When there's success, God-centered Christians, what do? They get, note this carefully, they give all the credit to God. They give all the credit to God. God-centered Christianity, when something goes right, does not stand back, and I'm so sick of it, man. I hear it all, and it amazes me. It's in the ministry. It seems to be all over, and I don't know why, but just recently I've been hit with these people who come up to me, and I don't know if they're trying to impress me or what they're trying to do, but they sit there and they'll rave about themselves for 30 minutes. About all the great accomplishments that I've been doing in my ministry. And God has really gifted me to do this, and I'm sure accomplishing a lot for God. And I can really be an asset to ministry, and I really have a lot to offer. And I start choking on the eyes in the room. If anything goes right in a God-centered Christianity, they give all the credit to God. We don't have time for the two stories, but I put them on the application questions on the back, and all the references are there. But study Nebuchadnezzar's life, and study the life of Herod in the New Testament. There are several, but the one that shows up in the book of Acts. Nebuchadnezzar, and at least we can note this for right now, Nebuchadnezzar took active praise. He praised himself. He stood up on the balcony of his mansion, and he said, "Look at all the great things I have done." When that happened, the Bible says, while the words were still on his lips, zap, he was sent out into the field to act like a beast. He was totally removed from his position of authority and sent out into the wilderness to run around naked in the field like an ox. That's what the Bible says. Herod in the New Testament, he doesn't actively embrace the praise. He just lets people do it, and he passively just says, "Okay, thanks. I appreciate that." In his passive acceptance of praise, Herod, the Bible says, stood there when people said, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man. You're incredible, Herod." And Herod says, "Thanks." You know, right? You can see it. The Bible says, while that was happening, immediately he fell to the ground dead and worms ate his body. What do you think God thinks about us trying to share the credit for doing something good? God-centered Christians will never take the credit. They understand, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, that God says that he is going to call us and do the work so that in the end, no one will boast before the Lord. Did you hear what I said? No one will boast before the Lord. There'll be no backslapping parties in heaven. There's going to be no one standing back polishing medals and saying, "Hey, look, at I remember this one. Boy, I was in the middle of temptation. I said, right, I really did good, man. I just, yeah, oh. None of that's going to happen in heaven. Every year we had a carnival at our elementary school, and they would bring in this group of clowns. They were clowns. They were dressed up like clowns, and they would bring in these bikes. Do you remember this? Maybe, I don't know, Long Beach Unified School District thing. But they would bring in these bikes, and they had these, they were all wacky bikes, long forks, and all the wheels, the hubs were off center. You know what I mean? And you get on the bike, and you pay your ticket that cost you 25 cents and part of your allowance, and you ride the bikes, and it's like, whoa, blah, 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 you know, it's all funky, and you're, you know, steering around this little course they have as a kid, right? But here's this experience. I remember every year wanting to ride the wacky bike. But you know what? I never went home and said to my dad, Dad, make my bike a wacky bike, right? I never wanted him to take the hub on my bike and move it to the side. I mean, that was impractical. I wanted a bike to get me from point A to point B. I wanted it to go fast. I wanted it to get there. I don't want the wacky bike. The wacky bike was fun for a ticket, for a 10-minute ride, but it was not the kind of bike that I needed. There's a lot of Christians riding a wacky version of Christianity, and it's fun for the short run. It's fun to think that God is there as a servant just waiting to cater on me and that he really exists as this great divine being to serve me. But in reality, the truth of the Bible and the Christianity is going to get us anywhere, not to mention eternity, is the kind of Christianity that sees that we exist for them. That puts the center, God, in the center of this thing. You and I this morning need to start moving that center. Bam, God, you are the center. And then when you're in the center in my life and circumstances are bad, we maintain that God is good, right? You hear that? I just want to make sure you got the points this morning. When things go bad, God-centered Christians maintain God is good. Okay? When things cost us, when it costs us to follow God, God-centered Christians, they value. Okay? Both of you got it. That was good. Okay? Let's try it again. When God-centered Christians realize there's a big price tag on being obedient, they value. Very good. And lastly, when anything goes right in the Christian life, if it's a God-centered Christian, he will give God all the credit. He will give God all the credit. Okay? Would you stand with me as we close? I would like those three statements to be a whole lot more than, you know, points that punctuated some lecture on Sunday morning. I would wonder if those three things could become a commitment of your life. Listen to what you just said. You said to me that God-centered Christians in the midst of bad times maintain that God. I'd like you to be able to say, I will maintain that God is good. I'd like you to be able to look at a situation that's going to cost you something and say, I value obedience over happiness. I'd like you to stand back when something goes right and say, you know what, God, I'm going to give you all the credit. If any of us could get that going in our life, we'd pull God more to the center. And we'd see that that's the kind of Christianity that's in the Bible. That's the kind of Christianity that God honors. And that's the kind of Christianity that when we get to the end of this life, we're going to stand in line with a long list of saints that are all going to have that same opinion. And we're all going to stand back and say to God, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God, that's the song we would love to be able to say with a pure and sincere heart. God, help us to eradicate and flush out of our life all the remnant of the man-centered, people-centered, us-centered, me-centered Christianity that flies us way off the track when it comes to the practicals of life. Help us to understand that we, God, exist for you. And allow that to sink deep into our soul and find peace there. As we understand that this is true and that our lives are aligned with the truth. God, we love that and pray that that would be the end here this morning for every individual that's here. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.